Praise the Lord that we're together again, another Lord's Day, worshiping Him. Now at our time during worship where we look to His Word and we seek to be transformed by His Word again, renewed in our minds again, strengthened, made more like Christ, more able to serve Him in joy and gladness. Let's stand together and hear God's Word. I will read to us from Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 18, our verses of focus come at the end of this reading, verses 15 through 18. The title of the sermon is Our Unworthiness, His Glory. How can it be? Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, We have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So the people asked him, saying, What shall we do then? He answered and said to them, He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, Collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, And what shall we do? So he said to them, Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Now as the people were in expectation, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen, amen. You may be seated. I've been meditating upon a hymn at the beginning of each day lately. It's called Come Down, O Love Divine. It's an older hymn. The words speak of God's Holy Spirit at work in us and the cleansing fire of God's presence humbling us. Come down, O love divine, seek thou this soul of mine, and visit it with thine own ardor glowing. O comforter, draw near, within my heart appear, and kindle it thy holy flame bestowing. O let it freely burn, till worldly passions turn to dust and ashes in its heat consuming. And let thy glorious light shine ever on my sight, and clothe me round the while my path illumining. I love this hymn because it demonstrates how our stone cold frozen hearts are hopeless apart from the movement of God's Holy Spirit from start to finish in our lives. And this academic concept is critical for you to know, Christian, but it is even more important for you to experience the Lord Jesus Christ's Holy Spirit baptism, the baptism that John calls Holy Spirit and fire. And we'll talk about that today. That's why it's included in the liturgy now. And hopefully as we say that phrase over and over again in weeks to come, you'll have a better understanding of what we are asking God to do in us for His glory. This sandal strap humility, I hope, will become a cliche in Foothills, that you will be able to tell others of your sandal strap moments where God has burned you with His holiness and caused you to be humbled under His glory. That's what's going on here in this text, where the people are wondering who John is, and he says, "Oh, no, no. Oh, no, no, no. I am not to be even placed in the same category with the one who is to come." Bach says in his commentary, "Most people in the first century went barefoot or wore sandals. One duty of a slave was to untie the sandals from the master's feet. In Judaism, this was such a degrading act that a Hebrew slave was not to undertake it. Thus, John is saying that he is so inferior to the coming one that he's not worthy to perform even the most menial task for his master." You see, John's preaching, even as he proclaimed, "Brood of vipers," is awash with this humility. Even as he calls the people a brood of vipers, there's no hint from him that he believes he is self-worthy of God's love. That somehow he's not a viper because of his performance. Because he was wise enough to believe Jesus. And he has separated himself out by his own choice. No, that is the Arminian heresy that darkens the soul of the church in this day and is the cry of every one of our fallen flesh. You see, there's no hint from John the Baptist that he is self-worthy of God's love when he tells them to share, when he tells them to not be tyrannical, when he tells them not to abuse their power, when he tells them that they are relying on their own self-righteous views of their religious heritage. He is not saying this in a way that he believes that somehow he has uncovered this truth on his own. The Bible says the Word of God came to John. Do you see that gift? He understands that gift. Do you, Christian, every one of you listen to me. Do you understand this is God's gift to you every step of the way? See, John, he shows this to us in his call to repentance when he declared the gospel. The comparative standard is Christ alone. Christ alone, not himself. And his emphasis upon his own unworthiness before the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates the necessary attitude that we all must have as we preach the gospel, calling the world to repent and believe in Christ as their Savior and their King. So, when we declare the gospel, it should be like a beautiful candle. There's a light coming out from the candle. There's a warmth, there's an inviting nature to the candle. And when we are walking in the footsteps of John the Baptist as a human being, a fallen human being, we can not only have his courage to say, "Brood of vipers," but we can have his humility to say, "Sandal straps." So over the last 3 weeks, we've looked at what I think is most likely the fall of AD 26, when Jesus is beginning his ministry around age 30, the Bible says. And we see that this is beginning in a time of great political and ecclesiastical evil and corruption. The church had reached a state of apostasy where its high priests had become murderers and its elected officials had become murderers, and they teamed up together to kill Jesus. The height of wickedness. And their cultural evil demonstrated selfishness, fear, self-righteousness. They were ignoring the poor and needy. They were hoarding things to themselves. They were unwilling to share their clothing with others. And when they got into positions of power, they became greedy and tyrannical and they abused their power to hoard even more stuff for themselves. They were children of the devil. They were not sons of Abraham. They were a brood of vipers. And John comes to them preaching this baptism of repentance, telling them the necessity of the remission of sins. I want to give you a quick word about John's baptism of the people versus his baptism of Jesus versus New Covenant Christian baptism. You need to understand, Christian, that there are three different baptisms in view here. Three different purposes for this water. One is John's baptism, which is an Old Testament baptism, the washing for when you became unclean. The other is Christ's ordination unto his priesthood, which is why John was not going to baptize him until Jesus says, no, this is to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, John was a priest, the son of a priest, and he had the authority to anoint Christ unto the priesthood. And that's why when Jesus was questioned at the end about his authority, by what authority do you do this? He says, you tell me this, John's baptism, from heaven or from men. That's why he references it, because it fulfilled all righteousness. And the third baptism is our baptism, New Covenant baptism, and they are three different things. And when you understand that, these texts will open up for you and you will have a fuller understanding of washings in the Old Covenant, baptism in the New Covenant, and the unique nature of Christ's baptismal ordination that was carried out by John. In the booklet by Rose, which is at the Biblical Blueprints website, he says, the baptism of Jesus then was not the ordinary baptism of repentance which John was administering to the people. There was a difference in meaning. The people, quote, confessing their sins, unquote, were baptized as evidence of their repentance. Christ was baptized to ordain him to the priesthood. John's baptism of the people was a baptism of repentance for remission of sins. Since Jesus had no need of repentance for remission of sins, he being without sin, a baptism of repentance for remission of sins would have been hollow mockery. If Jesus had received the ordinary baptism that John was administering to the people, he would have been guilty of acting a lie. John realized this and would not baptize Jesus until Jesus explained to him that he was being baptized, not as evidence of repentance and remission of sins, but to fulfill all righteousness. That is, to obey the law of the Old Testament. So this will grant to you, as you study the scriptures and ponder baptism, a better understanding of New Covenant Christian baptism. John's baptism of the people was in keeping with the Old Testament washings that were necessary when one had become unclean for any reason. The people had become unclean because they had turned away from God. They were self-righteous, devilish broods of vipers who had become selfish, as we've already said, and tyrannical, abusing their power, and greedy and fearful. And for this, they needed to be washed in the Old Testament sense for their uncleanness before they could go back to the temple and participate in the temple sacrifices. But John's baptism of Jesus was Christ's ordination baptism unto his high priesthood. Neither of these are equivalent with New Covenant baptism. Do you understand that? So, let's just say for argument's sake that Jesus really did get submerged. And the text that says he came up out of the water really does mean that he was submerged, which I don't think it does. But even if it does, it doesn't matter, because it is not an example to us for how we are to baptize. And in fact, every Old Testament washing was a washing by sprinkling. There was no Old Testament submersion that took place. So John's baptism as an Old Testament washing would have been by pouring or sprinkling. That's an aside about mode of baptism, but you see how all these questions begin to get answered as we understand what's going on here. Next, today's sermon, our unworthiness, his glory, how can it be? So John's ministry was very effective. There was a lot of repentance going on, so the people wondered if he was the Messiah. Next, we see John's response of humility as he describes himself in his ministry. He sees himself clearly. He understands himself. He's been granted this wonderful thing called accurate self-evaluation. You know, sometimes I was asked a question and it floored me. Someone asked me, do you understand how other people perceive you? No. Do any of us really? But even more importantly, do we understand how God sees us? Do we understand who we really are in our own flesh, in our own power, Even as Christians, do we see our weakness? Next, we see John's response of praise and worship as he describes Christ in his ministry. And this is the sandal strap transition that John takes us through to help us see the difference. And then we see that all of John's preaching demonstrated this humility and worship, that last phrase that he exhorted the people. We see that all of his preaching was caught up in this kind of humility. And then we'll have a few questions for application. John's ministry caused the people to wonder if he was the Messiah. Verse 15 says, "Now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not." John Calvin says about this text, "The three evangelists relate the Baptist discourse in the same words. In one respect, Luke's account is more full, for he opens it by explaining the occasion on which this discourse was delivered. It arose from the people being in danger of being led by a false opinion to convey to him the honor which was due to Christ. To remove as soon as possible every occasion of such a mistake, John expressly declares that he is not the Christ, and draws such a distinction between Christ and himself as to maintain Christ's prerogative." To maintain Christ's prerogative. Webster's 1828 describes prerogative as an exclusive or peculiar privilege. A royal prerogative is that special preeminence which a king has over all other persons, and out of the course of the common law and right of his regal dignity. It consists in the possession of certain rights which the king may exercise to the exclusion of all participation of his subjects. For when a right or privilege is held in common with the subject, it ceases to be a prerogative. John is pointing out the complete distinction between his ministry and the ministry of Christ to come. They are not even in the same category. The right of governing created beings is the prerogative of the Creator. Christ's baptism by the Spirit and fire is his prerogative. It is his exclusive domain. Christ as the final judge, which we will see, is his exclusive, peculiar, unique position. None other can have this. And of course, his power. There's none who have his power. So John is emphasizing the uniqueness of Christ. John speaks out in order to end all popular speculation that would dilute Christ's exclusive privilege as the strong one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire, the only final judge. This is something for the church to consider, is it not? With our focus on things that sometimes bring glory to ourselves. We have to be careful with this, don't we? As we declare and demonstrate the gospel to a lost world, Christian, are we careful to maintain Christ's exclusive and peculiar power and privilege? Do you have any interest in being noted for the one who brought the gospel to that person? Oh, look at me. No, not John. John points to Christ. He says, "I must decrease, he must increase." Are we careful to never speak or act in a way that claims we deserve God's favor more than others? Are we careful to never speak or act in a way that draws attention to ourselves? You know, this is the essence of Christian modesty. This is what the essence of Christian modesty is all about. It's ultimately not about clothing. It's about, do you understand that in all that you do, Christian, you are to be pointing people to Christ? Not drawing attention to yourself. May God grant us this humility. Next, John's response of humility as he describes himself and his ministry. So, he wants them to see, saying, "No, it's not me." And he tells them why. He says, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So at every point here, there's contrast. And it is the greatest contrast you could ever imagine. There's no greater contrast than the contrast between us, fallen, redeemed sinners, and our holy God. Every contrast exists to help us understand this one. First of all, John's baptism is only with water. It is only with water. John understands that the Old Testament baptism that he administers cannot save a human soul. That's the same. It's true for New Testament covenant baptism as well. The water itself has no power in it. All we do is show a picture of what Christ has promised to do on the inside. John understands the limitations of the baptism of repentance. He understands the limitations of what he is doing. He knows that if Christ does not come, that this baptism has no ultimate eternal power or meaning. Acts 19 shows us this, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Now, we are cessationists, right? Meaning we believe that the canon is closed and all the sign gifts that go along with this are done. The prophetic ministry is over. But you know what? Sometimes we end up with people saying in Presbyterian churches, "What's this Holy Spirit you're talking about?" We don't want to be like that, do we? "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." And then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." There's no power in water. There's only power in Christ's pouring out of his Holy Spirit and fire upon you. It is his power. He is the strong one. Not any of us. Next. John's weakness marks his ministry. He knows that he has no personal power to reach into the hearts and the souls of his hearers. Just like he knows that the water that he's using has no power in and of itself, he knows that his words and his persuasive power and his humanly available skills of communication have no power to reach into the soul of another human being and to change them, to pierce them, to penetrate them, to cut them, to burn them. He knows he can't do that. He knows it's not in him. He does not have this power. He can't deposit new life in someone. John knows that Jesus is the only strong one. Jesus is the only mighty one with the almighty power to convert the human soul, to bring new life by the baptism of his Holy Spirit. Only Christ can do this. John knows this. John knows this. He's fully aware of this because God has shown him. God has granted him an accurate picture of himself and where he fits into this process. And we all need this. We'll be frustrated. This next part, I don't know, y'all, might be one of the most beautiful things in Scripture. I probably say that a lot to you. R.C. Sproul says about this sandal story, "John declares that he is not even worthy to untie Christ's sandals. That was really rather a radical statement for John to make. In those days, rabbis, teachers, and religious leaders had disciples, as John the Baptist had disciples, and as Jesus had disciples. And there were certain customs that governed the rules of behavior of a student in the presence of his teacher, or a disciple in the presence of his rabbi. The disciple was not merely expected to learn from his rabbi, to be a humble student, but he was also expected to act in the capacity of the rabbi's servant. There was a rabbinic saying, 'Every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher, except the loosing of his sandal thongs.' The disciple performed the same services that a slave had to perform for his master, with one notable exception, according to rabbinic tradition. The disciple was not required to untie the thong of the sandals of his rabbi. That was too humiliating, too beneath the dignity of a student who someday would take his own place as a rabbi. But here is John the Baptist, to whom all the rabbis are coming, who says, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. And I even think it's even more than that. It's a singular. He's not worthy to even touch one of Jesus' sandals. John the Baptist is declaring that it would be an honor beyond any man to even untie Jesus' sandals. To have the opportunity to serve Christ in any way, even the most humiliating way. It is our highest honor. It is our most ennobling experience to be near to Christ, even as his slave, to know closeness with Christ, even as his lowest servant, is to the human soul a joy and a privilege infinitely beyond our merit and outside our being's capacity to appreciate. To be humiliated in his name on the earth is to be granted heaven's greatest praise. To be crushed for him here is to be exalted with him there. How can it be that this oft wicked tongue does not burn to ash as that holy name graces its mouth and lips? That we are allowed to utter his name is an honor beyond our reckoning. That we are not burned to ash by even thinking of him should shock us. Oh, that we'll all be like John. We're pickled in this culture that's risen up and declares its right and authority to be the judge of all things. And God in his graciousness does not immediately destroy us. And we have bought into this lie. We have believed that we have the authority to judge him. That we have the right to think critically towards him. Y'all, that we can even speak his name is an act of infinite grace. That's sandal strap humility. John has been humbled before Christ. God has granted John a view into his own soul, into his own power, into his own ministry, but even more, God has granted John a view of our Christ's glory and power and ministry. You see, humility and worship result in John's life, and this leads to his successful ministry. The same is true for us today. Humility can only grow in the soul that's lit by Christ's light. Humility and worship are two sides of the same coin. We cannot rightly worship God if we have not been humbled by him, and we will not be humbled by him unless we have been blazed, washed, deluged by his Holy Spirit. It's a miracle. When Christ comes into the soul of a human being and does this, it's a miracle as great as when God said, "Let there be light." It's a miracle as great as when God spoke the universe into existence. Do you see that? I mean, do you understand the distinction between the Arminian lie and the truth of the Reformed faith? Do you see how you diminish God's glory and you exalt yourself before God? If you believe in your fallen flesh, you have the capacity to believe in him upon yourself, upon your own strength, your own power, your own wits, your own wisdom. This is sandal strap mentality. When you understand that you are so filthy and fallen that you could never save yourself. You could never even see or love Christ apart from him first opening your eyes. You understand that before him you're like a corpse. And the only hope is for him to first move and bring you back to life. Oh no, John was not an Arminian. John's response goes on to praise and worship as he describes Christ in his ministry. And this is where all humility ends up. John makes mention of his unworthiness, but then he goes on to declare Christ. He said, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. First of all, Jesus is the only strong one. This may be the form of the Greek here may actually be a title. It's not conclusive, but many of the commentaries state this may be a title that John is giving to Christ. The Mighty One. The Strong One. The contrast between our strength and Christ's strength cannot be overemphasized. An artist's painted ocean sunset cannot capture the scene or penetrate the soul like the sun itself, that great ball of fire. You've seen it, setting the sea ablaze with innumerable glistening tongues of light. Only Christ has the capacity to overcome death, sin, and the devil. His might is unmatched. We could describe his infinite power forever and never finish. This is our Christ. Next, Jesus is the only holy and perfect one. Only Christ is pure. Only Christ is holy. John's reference to his own unworthiness to touch even one of Jesus' sandal straps reveals to us the unsurpassed and highest moral purity and divine perfection of Christ, both in his humanity and in his divinity. So not only is Christ the mighty one strong to save, but he is also the pure and perfect man who is God. He is a man to be worshipped, and he is our God to be worshipped. This is sandal strap, understanding that his being is matchless in his perfection and his purity, and that he is both man and God. Isaiah got a taste of this purity. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. See, Isaiah's being burned by God. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah's first response was to pronounce woe upon himself, claiming that he was undone. This is what happens when God humbles us. This will be our aroma to the people that we meet. The aroma of our life will be a man on his face before God. The aroma of our life will be, I don't deserve to touch his sandal strap. This is all a gift. The aroma of our life will be limping Jacob, who's been touched. There will be a limp about all of our preaching and all of our living that shows forth our awareness of the great and infinite divide between God and man. In Revelation, we see John the Revelator falling down as dead. It says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. When God humbles us with a glimpse of Christ's glory, his power, his majesty, his beauty, his purity, and his holiness, we are burned through our entire being by his Holy Spirit and fire. We cannot survive this unless he lays his hand upon us and lifts us up with his life. People screamed in their seats when Jonathan Edwards delivered that sermon that the Holy Spirit baptized. They were terrified because they They saw themselves before God's wrath. They understood what they deserved before God. They saw the eternal fiery pit of hell laid out before them, and there's only a strand of God's grace holding them from falling in, and they screamed out from their pews. You see, this is no academic matter. When the Holy Spirit of God is poured out upon you by the Lord Jesus Christ, it is unto this moment of falling down like you're dead, of saying, "Woe, I am undone," of saying, "I can't even touch his sandal straps. Get me out of here. I cannot survive this." And Christian, listen, this is what God does to us over and over again. It gets deeper and deeper as he demonstrates more and more of his glory, and he shows us a deeper glimpse of our own selfishness and pride and sinfulness and petty ways of dealing with one another. Oh, Christian, may God touch us with his Spirit like this. You see, preachers can describe this truth with perfect clarity, but we really can't survive this unless Christ lays his hand upon you. See, I know the limitations of what I'm trying to do here today, and I have cried out to God that he would be here present today, putting his almighty hand into your heart and soul and burning you and convicting you with your own sin. And me too. And may God bring this fire upon our community and upon our families and humble us low and make Foothills a spark of this kind of revival in our world. You see, because we can describe this truth, us preachers, we might even have perfect clarity, perhaps by God's grace, but unless God humbles us, unless God touches us with this reality, it remains but an academic truth within our cold and frozen soul. I've asked you this before. Have you prayed for God to humble you? Like John the Baptist, like Isaiah, like John the Apostle, like limping Jacob, do you understand the need for this to happen to you, Christian? And do you humble yourself in the ways that God has given to you by having a life that's disciplined, a life of work? You know, the Sabbath commandment isn't just to honor him with rest. It also says 6 days you shall work. Do you know that you're violating God's Sabbath commandment if you don't have a disciplined life of work laid out before you? If you haven't made a plan for how to work with your life, you're not obeying God's Sabbath. Why do I bring this up? Because it's humbling. When you have a bedtime as an adult, that's humbling. When you get up at a certain time in the morning in order to worship God because you know you need him, you're saying, I need God. And you fit yourself into that schedule that will humble you and shape you. And you fast. You fast from food and you make yourself hungry to understand how much you should be hungry for God and how you will be weak and faint without him. There's a lot of talk in the Christian Reconstruction world, but there's not a lot of power. And it's because we are prideful. Oh, we're all about wanting the law of God for everybody else, but we're not all about wanting the law of God for ourselves and our own hearts and our own relationships. People, hear me on this. This is a very real problem. You can't find relationships amongst those in the camp who love God's law and proclaim it faithfully who haven't devoured one another in their relationships. Isn't that just a tragic thing? You see, that all they knew was brood of vipers in some regards. They didn't know the sandal straps. That's what will protect us. Is this humility? I mean, you can go through relationship after relationship where these men ended up at each other's throats, even though they had married into one another's families. And do you know this is why I have such great love and respect for Pastor Phil Kaiser? He demonstrates to us, y'all, this blend of sandal strap and yet not afraid to say brood of vipers. Are we connecting here? Are y'all seeing what I'm saying to you today? We must first have the law of God burn our own souls. We must first be humbled ourselves before we can ever think that we'll have any success seeing the people around us respond to our preaching, to our demonstration and declaration of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Next, Jesus alone baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire. So John gives this contrast. I've got some water in my hand. It's not going to do anything real inside of you, but Jesus has something. And this something is actually the third person of the triune Godhead who will come in new life into you in a way that no one else can do according to his sovereign plan of redemption. Every one of his elect shall be baptized with his Holy Spirit and fire, brought to new life by him. Bach says the Spirit purges and thus divides humankind. So we've got this Holy Spirit and fire phrase. Anybody else here thought, what does that mean? Holy Spirit and fire, right? Well, first of all, it's one baptism, and the baptism is a baptism of Holy Spirit and fire. It's not two baptisms, it's one. This is what Jesus does when he baptizes. The Spirit purges and thus divides humankind. This is Bach. The key Old Testament text here is Isaiah 4, 4 and 5, which sees a purging of people so that some may dwell in God's presence. The key connection is that the Isaiah passage is the only Old Testament text to use Spirit and fire together. The Christ comes with the Holy Spirit. The mightier one will test all people and divide them. The approach to this passage is also supported by other texts in Luke, like in Luke 12, where he speaks of the division by fire that Jesus came to bring, and then also Luke 17 speaks of the day of the Son of Man as a day of fire that divides people. And we see this later on in this same text today when we look at the winnowing fan that Jesus has. Isaiah 4 says, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from the storm and rain. Christ's Holy Spirit and fire baptism brings conquest and deliverance. That is a phrase, Christian, that you should remember. Conquest and deliverance is what Christ brings. He alone can wash away our filth by his Spirit's cleansing. He alone can burn away our sinful habits and desires by his Spirit's fire. This is our personal deliverance. And also, he alone can wash away all of his enemies. He alone can burn up all those who resist him. Christ's baptism, like the flood, simultaneously destroys his enemies and delivers his elect. It is a simultaneous act. All the nations are to be baptized. And Jesus will baptize all the nations. And his baptism is a winnowing baptism. 1 Peter, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So the baptism in view here is the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. And it's compared to Noah's flood. And what happened in Noah's flood? The people of God were delivered by this baptism. And the enemies of God were destroyed by this baptism. So the baptism of Christ by Holy Spirit and fire cleanses his people from their sins and destroys all their enemies. This Holy Spirit action is one where he comes and within his people he destroys their flesh. Our flesh is united with him on the cross. And then he works in us through sanctification to burn away our sinful desires, to reassure us day by day that we are washed clean and that we are accepted in his presence, and to make us love him and hate our sin more and more each day. This is what God is doing within us. God accomplishes deliverance of his people and conquest of his enemies in the earth by the power of Christ's Holy Spirit and fire baptism.
And this is Christ's royal prerogative. It is His spirit and fire alone. It is His kingly action alone. It is His scepter of power alone. And He is doing it according to His design. Now, here's another point that I want to emphasize to us that goes along with this. In regards to Christ's Holy Spirit and fire baptism, I think this is especially highlighted by the contrast to being unworthy to untie a single sandal strap of our dear Savior and King. The sandal strap reference shows how happy a sinner would be to even be allowed to live on our face before Christ's dirty shoes. To even exist in His presence, alive, to serve Him in any way externally, like taking off His shoes, would be a joy greater than we could ever be worthy of. Yet, what does Christ do? So there's this closeness to Him that we want, but we can't even have the closeness associated with being His shoekeeper. But what does Christ give you instead, Christian? And this is revealed to us in the Holy Spirit fire baptism. Does Christ hand us His sandal and grant us this beautiful favor of removing His shoes? And we get to sit there just holding His shoes? Well, yes. But even more. Oh, so much more. Please take note that Christ's Holy Spirit and fire baptism occurs now when Christ Himself makes His personal dwelling place within our very beings by His Holy Spirit. He places His holy life within us. Not only are we allowed to touch His sandal, we are brought into heaven's eternal embrace of perfection, receiving every divine treasure, every triune pleasure in Him. Isn't that fantastic? We don't deserve anything, and He's given us everything. So there's a powerful personal nature, an intimate nature to the concept of Holy Spirit baptism and fire that I don't want us to miss here, that's revealed through the sandal strap reference. Jesus is the only final judge. John the Baptist could never discern those within the kingdom and those outside the kingdom. He could not do this with absolute certainty. Only Christ's judgment is perfect. Only Christ's justice is pure. His winnowing fan is in His hand, we are told. And He will thoroughly clean out His threshing floor and gather the wheat into His barn, but the chaff He will burn with unquenchable fire. Calvin says about this, "As there are always many hypocrites who proudly reject the grace of Christ offered to them, it is also necessary to denounce the judgment that awaits them. For this reason, John here describes Christ as a severe judge against unbelievers. And this is an order which must be observed by us in teaching, that hypocrites may know that their rejection of Christ will not go unpunished. They will thus be roused from their lethargy and begin to dread Him as an avenger, whom they despised as the author of salvation." And this goes back to what I said before. Have you ever found yourself in the spot where you dreaded Christ as the avenger of God's righteousness, and pondered what your experience would be at the end of your life apart from His washing of your sin? Those who reject Christ Jesus are guilty of earth's greatest crime. Those who deny His glory deserve every bit of judgment. They deserve to be separated and burned. And do you know that this is the path of all fallen men, not brought under God's grace by His saving initiative? The only thing we can do apart from Christ is suppress the truth in unrighteousness. If you trust in Christ, if you believe in Him, if you say, yes, I'm a sinner that deserves to be crushed by God forever, and you say, but oh, Christ has died for me. He has shed His blood for me. He has forgiven me, and I am bound up in Him forever. Do you know that that is just a gift to you from God? That you have come to believe this. Calvin goes on, says, "The threshing floor accordingly denotes not the world, as some people imagine, but the church. For we must attend to the class of persons whom John is addressing." He's addressing the church there, right? He's sent to Israel. The mere title filled the Jews with pride, but John tells them that it is a foolish It is foolish in them to be proud of it, because they hold but a temporary place in the church of God, from which they are soon to be thrown out like chaff from the threshing floor. In this way, he gives a rapid glance at the corrupt state in which the church then was. For it was covered with husks and straws and other rubbish, but would soon be cleansed by the strong breeze of the gospel. But how is Christ said to separate the chaff from the wheat when we can find nothing in men but mere chaff? Do you feel like wheat, Christian? Or do you feel like chaff? Well, the answer is easy, Calvin says. The elect are formed into wheat and are then separated from the chaff and collected into the granary. This work was begun by Christ. This separating, winnowing work was begun by Christ then and is daily going forward. And it's true even now, y'all. But the full accomplishment of it will not be seen till the last day. Christ's winnowing fan is underway in the church today. And if you're sitting here today and you reject him and you don't believe in him and you never repent, he's going to winnow you out of his church. He's going to take you away. You can't pretend before the face of God. Oh, you can pretend before the face of your mama or the face of your daddy or the face of your siblings or the face of your deacon or the face of your elder. You cannot pretend before the face of the perfect judge who has the winnowing fan in his hand. And will you be found as chaff to be burned, or will you be found as wheat? You see, God is perfecting his church throughout the ages. Israel was the church of God at that time, and Christ's first message in his ministry, we know, was this winnowing fan message to Israel. He would conquer the apostate amongst Israel and deliver the remnant, bringing the elect of Israel into the new covenant church of God, along with elect Gentiles, unto global proliferation and expansion of the church and the ongoing Holy Spirit winnowing. You see, because as time goes on, Christ is perfecting his bride. He's removing heresies. He's removing distractions. He's removing the disunity in his bride. And he's even removing those from her midst who are not true believers, that she would be holy and without blemish, we're told in Ephesians 5. So Christ is the perfect judge. And this filled John's preaching. He went on to exhort them about many things, the text says. But we can be confident that his sandal strap, brood of viper, humble, courageous manhood, manliness was demonstrated in all of his ministry. He was not afraid, and he was not prideful. He was courageous, and he was humble. Do you see the great wisdom and power? Questions for application, Christian. Do you see the great wisdom and power of John's ministry in that he was both courageous and humble, demonstrating the fullness of masculinity? Now, this is not something that is that women can't attain to. Of course, women can be courageous and humble as well. But what we have here is a prophet. The prophets are men, and men must act this way. So this is specifically a message to men about how we are to act. It's not untrue for women, but it's specifically a message to men. You understand that as men, we can fall into two basic traps of the devil as we attempt to minister in the name of Christ. We can be weak because of antinomianism. We can be afraid. We can be cowardly because we don't love God's law. We haven't seen Christ for the king that he is. We would never have the courage to say, brood of vipers, if we're like this, because we have not been granted a vision of Christ's glory, majesty, and royal perfection. We can't say brood of vipers because we're not doing the proper contrast. We're contrasting people with ourselves instead of contrasting people with Christ. And when we do that, we can say, brood of vipers. We've not been struck by his great kingdom and its beauty upon the earth. When these men say sandal strap, these weak men, when they say sandal strap, and it really is an excuse for weakness and cowardice. This is not true humility, but rather a cover for fear. And I'd say this is the biggest problem in the pulpits of America today. this false humility that does not look at Christ for who he really is, and thus becomes afraid to speak of his glorious law, afraid to speak of the cultural outcomes of the gospel's transforming power in the earth through the King and his Holy Spirit fire at work in the earth. So may God grant repentance to the pulpits of our land, that God would raise up men like John the Baptist to fill the pulpits of our land, and that they would not be afraid. But you know, sometimes, often, I would even say, the pendulum swings to the other side. And I tell you, Christians, I have been guilty of this. And I need to repent of it. Probably will need again to repent of it tomorrow. And that is the other trap that we can fall into. And that is harshness and pride because of legalism. Right? And there's basically two different sides to the coin of legalism. One is where you think that if you follow God's law just right, you can earn his favor on your own. Right? That's an unlawful use of God's law. The other side of the coin is adding to God's law. Right? Making commandments that are not in Scripture. And then following those and feeling good about it. So, that's legalism, where we think that we've accomplished it on our own if we're following God's law, or we add to God's law. Well, what I'm specifically referencing here in this harshness and pride is when we forget that everything we have is a gift. When we forget that if we love God's law and keep God's law, it's because of the Holy Spirit fire that Christ has accomplished in us. It's this harshness that seems to take credit in ourselves for being those who love God's law. I love God's law and I figured it out on my own, and if you would just do that too, then you would finally get it. No, 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 no. And I would say it for every person in this room if I could.
No.
Thank you, Quentin. Because it undermines our efforts for the gospel, because ultimately it presents a false gospel. Giving ourselves credit, putting ourselves in the same category as Jesus somehow. Somehow earning this spot we're in. And so this harshness and pride comes to us because of this legalism. And these men have never truly experienced the sandal strap humbling work of God's Spirit. That's the problem here. When they say brood of vipers, there's a harsh note of self-righteousness that claims that they have somehow lived up to Christ's standards and thus have personally worked to avoid being a viper. This attitude would claim a personally worthy status to be Christ's shoekeeper. Sure, he'd let me be his shoekeeper. I mean, I've done that much. And so that's the attitude that I'm talking about, that by my observation has infected what is called the Christian Reconstruction movement in our world. And it has led to broken relationships, and it has led to coldness, and it has led to churches that you would expect to be full actually being empty. That is what the problem is, Christian. But when we are filled with God's Holy Spirit fire humbling us, and he does this in us, and we're like the limping Jacob, and we're like the falling down dead John, or the woe is me Isaiah, or the I can't touch his sandal strap John the Baptist. When God is doing this in us, there's a beauty. There's a beauty to the power of God's law and kingdom at work in a people like that. That's who we want to be. Do you understand next that you have no power to bring new life into the soul of another person? So moving on to the next set of questions. You understand that? So you can preach it perfectly. You can give the exact call to repentance that needs to be given, but they might not repent. And if you don't know that you can't do it, you will be frustrated and you will get pushy. And you'll resort to man's anger. Right? Who can tell me that famous scripture? What accomplishes God's righteousness? Does man's anger accomplish God's righteousness? No, never. It just makes it worse. We're using human efforts to try to accomplish God's ends. And that's always a filthy mess. And the devil's just chuckling at us. No. When we understand that our words have no power, then we don't demand that people repent when we present the truth to them. That demandingness is no longer a part of who we are. We leave the truth with people, and we trust the Holy Spirit of God to do His work. Now, this doesn't exclude passion. I think I've been a little passionate here this morning, haven't I? Right? It doesn't exclude passion at all. In fact, we want our speech to be as passionate as the text calls for. But then, when it's done, it's done. And now it's between you and your God. I'm not going to be frustrated. That would show that I think somehow I have power to change you. And when you speak with others, parents, this is such an important parenting truth, right? I mean, your child has maybe some repetitive pattern of sin, and you talk to them about it, and the next day you talk to them about it, and there's some discipline, and they never change, and you tell me, don't you feel that urge to say, come on, when are you going to stop this, right? Raise your hand. Let's just do it in public. Let's just admit it. Even if you've never done it, who's felt that urge, right? Or with your spouse. Guess what? That's because you believe you have the power to change somebody. But when you give up on that, you won't be frustrated anymore. You'll just speak the truth in love. You'll lay out the truth for them. You'll call them to repent. And there will be an air of sandal strap kindness in the midst of it. And so therefore, you won't be frustrated. And you'll be having this preaching in humility and tranquility, this demonstration and declaration of the gospel. And God's standards to those around you will be done with humility and tranquility. Have you been humbled by God? That's the final question. You see that God has granted you humility in your life. I'm going to read you the last two verses of Come Down, O Love Divine. Let holy charity mine outward vesture be, and lowliness become mine inner clothing. True lowliness of heart, which takes the humbler part, and o'er its own shortcomings weeps with loathing. And so the yearning strong, with which the soul will long, shall far outpass the power of human telling. No soul can guess his grace till it become the place wherein the Holy Spirit makes his dwelling. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you and we thank you for your grace to us. We, Lord, acknowledge to you again today that we are undeserving sinners. Lord, we acknowledge that in our flesh somehow we think that we've earned your favor. And Lord, all of us have this pride within us. Lord, humble us, we pray. Humble us, we pray, Lord, that as we go forth and declare and demonstrate the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would have the courage to speak brood of viper types of calls to repentance while simultaneously having about us an aroma of sandal strap humility that shows the world we understand that in our souls apart from Christ, we too are but brood, but viper children of the devil. God, we praise you and thank you that Christ has come and died upon the cross for our sins and that you have chosen to rescue us and to make us your friends forever and to not just grant us to shine your shoes, but, oh God, that we will be before your shining face forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.